Hello, everyone. It's a delight to be able to share God's word with you. And today we look at Ruth chapter 3, it part of your series. And before we begin, let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us in ignorance and darkness, but you've given us the light of your word. And we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may so understand your word that it will be deep in our hearts. And we will bring forth good fruit. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we do indeed live in uncertain times. And the symptom of this, or at least one of the symptoms, is a widespread anxiety. Now, strangely, it has been noted for some time that we here in Australia are suffering something like an epidemic of anxiety even before the crisis came. But this has certainly heightened that. Anxiety because if you don't have a structure, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, if you don't believe there is a future, well, of course you're anxious. And now this has been, it comes and confronts us. So there is a deep felt anxiety amongst many people in the community, and it shows itself by the abuse of alcohol, it shows itself by domestic violence, it shows itself by suicide, I'm sorry to say. 2 weeks ago, your pastor, Steve, spoke about chaos, and rightly so, and he said that in the deep, dark depths of life, God is at work globally and personally. This business of God being at work globally and personally in the depths, we call providence, God's providence, his sovereignty, his ongoing care over all things. And of course, we're being invited to trust God, to have faith in our sovereign God. Last week, Jordan spoke, and he spoke about Ruth, too, and he pointed out how unworthy Ruth was, that Ruth belonged to a group of people, the Moabites, who had not been the friends of God's people, and indeed had come under something of a curse recorded in the Old Testament. They were unworthy people, and Ruth was an unworthy person, and furthermore, as Jordan pointed out, she was a widow with her mother-in-law, also widow, therefore extremely vulnerable. And when they come back to this sort of small country town called Bethlehem, when they come back there, their lives are going to be grim. And no wonder that Ruth calls it bitter. However, the second chapter, as Jordan explained to us last week, in that second chapter, we discover the kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God towards those who don't deserve his mercy, God's grace, God's kindness, and particularly expressed through others. Boaz, the other people there in the country town, they had learned to appreciate Ruth, and they did not cast her out. They did not treat her as ungodly. They saw that she'd committed herself to her mother-in-law and to the Lord, and they welcomed her. And so grace, or faith and love. Today, as the story unfolds in the third chapter, we see again the providence of God, God's sovereignty. And also we see again God's grace. And this time we see hope. And so faith and love and hope in these three first chapters. Practically experienced, not just theoretical, not abstract, practically experienced faith, hope and love in a way which guides and sustains us in our lives too, in these uncertain and tumultuous times. Now, first of all, let's pursue this subject of providence. What do we mean by it? And how is it described in the scriptures? Remember that providence is God's sovereign rule, the way in which he organizes this world. How does it work? Well, we learn the following things about providence in the Bible. You ready? First, providence means that the Lord, the Creator, the Father, rules over all things from the extremes of the universe, the hugeness of the universe, to the sparrows, and indeed to the atoms, and every single thing in the whole universe is ruled by God. He simply speaks and it does his will. Second, we see that providence has a purpose. Providence is not just a sort of an abstract notion. Providence is God at work, and God has a purpose in what he's doing. Steve spoke about the Adam story, and we may refer to the time we're living in as the Adam era. Thank you very much, Adam, for the sort of legacy that you've left us in your revolt against the living God. It's this sort of world, because we have chosen with Adam that we would prefer to do without God. But it leads to the Christ era. It leads to the kingdom of God. God in his righteousness is going to restore all things and make it all work again. God, the God of love, is going to triumph, has indeed triumphed through Christ. He has his purpose, and his purpose will come to pass because he is a God of providence. Third point, providence uses mighty things. It's not frightened, so to speak, of drought and floods and epidemics and earthquakes. God is in charge of all these things. However much they may overwhelm us and frighten us, yet God is in charge. They are not simply forces let loose without anyone being in charge of them. And not just droughts, floods, epidemics, but also tyrants and billionaires and presidents. There's a verse that I love in the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart, I'm reading from my Bible here, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. It's like a hose. And God, even the king's heart, can be moved this way and moved that way. God is in charge of the kings and rulers of the world. His providence. And then the next point to note is that not only is he in charge of the somebodies, he's in charge of the nobodies. The birds fed Elijah at the word of the Lord. When Christ chose his apostles, his representatives, his ambassadors, you know, we choose ambassadors who are prime ministers, if we can, or someone like that to carry the story of Australia. When Christ chose his ambassadors, they were fishermen, tax collectors, the scum of the earth, so to speak. He chose nobodies. We venerate the great and the charismatic. We look up to the people, even within the churches, who are really strong and powerful by virtue of office or by virtue of their personality. Christ used the nobodies. He says, or the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. That's God's method. And so providence uses nobodies. And in this story of Ruth, we're going to meet a few nobodies who happen to have been part of God's purpose in saving the world. Isn't that great? Providence, furthermore, uses human wickedness. Human wickedness does not frustrate God. He never approves of it. He never approves and endorses sin. But where sin is and where evil is, as in this world, he simply takes and uses it to accomplish his purposes. Illustrations, well, Isaiah chapter 11, I beg your pardon, 10, where the Assyrians, the sort of the Nazis of the ancient world, are let loose against God's people. And they pride themselves, the Assyrians pride themselves on the strength of their arm. And God simply says, no, I'm in charge of them. Or when his son comes, and far from being greeted with enthusiasm and reverence, his son is put on the cross. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that you did it, you authorities, you Roman and Jewish authorities, you did it, but God planned it. God planned using the sin of human beings to save the world from its sins. God is not frustrated by or beaten by evil. So providence uses human wickedness. And then finally, providence uses human faithfulness. Human faithfulness. A God who takes and uses the ordinary human virtues of faithfulness, kindness, integrity, honesty, obedience, ordinary people doing the right thing in their family, in their place of work, in their place of sport. God takes and uses the faithful obedience of his people to put forward his great work. Isn't that good news? You don't have to be Billy Graham. You have to be faithful, as I believe Billy Graham was, by the way. Normally, completely unknown, insignificant, unimportant people, like the ones we're talking about, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, we would never have known. There must be countless millions of Ruth, Boaz's, and Naomi's have lived in this world now and in history. There they were, working hard, obeying God, living in an insignificant town, completely unaware that today we would be talking about them. Isn't that strange? The thing is that Ruth was converted. She says in that wonderful statement, your people shall be my people, your God will be my God, chapter 1. She was a converted woman, a Moabitess, converted to the living God. Remarkable. And of course, Naomi confessed her sin. She knew that she had done wrong, and she thought that God had been just to punish her. And they prayed and they committed themselves to the Lord, and they became part of his kingdom plans. So let's look at this more closely now by looking at the three characters we've just been talking about, Naomi and Ruth and then Boaz. If we look at Naomi, we see that she is a woman of prayer. And by the way, prayer is the, you sometimes say, people say to you, what do you do for a living? Well, you could say, well, I pray. I mean, of all the things God has given us to do in this world, praying is one of the most important. We pray, and God, he doesn't need your prayers. That would be odd. But he very, very graciously takes and uses your prayers to help rule the world. Isn't that grand? And Naomi was a woman of prayer. She confesses her sin, 1 verse 20. She, as soon as she hears about Boaz, she blesses him. She blesses his name. She prays for him, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And she sees the hand of the Lord in the whole thing, because she realizes and recognizes that Boaz is a kinsman of theirs with a special obligation towards them to help them if he so willed. So Naomi, a woman of prayer, a woman of faith. Or Ruth. Well, just as Naomi prays and plans. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry, I should have mentioned the planning of Naomi. If you go back to chapter 3 now, you see it begins with Naomi full of plans. She says to Ruth, Ruth, you've got to go to the party tonight, and you've got to wear your dress, best gear, and you've got to have perfume on. And this is what I want you to do in regard to Boaz while you're there. So Naomi not only prays, she's also a planner. And her plans are part of the plans of God. Or so we discover. Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth trusts. Ruth, whenever we meet Ruth, she is trusting. She has her faith in God and in the servants of God in this case. She is indeed a converted woman, a converted Moabite. She has faith, and as a consequence, she obeys. her mother-in-law tells her what to do, and so she does it. And as the story progresses, verses 6 to 9 here, she went to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, which, by the way, didn't mean he was drunk, it just means he had a good evening, that's what it means, she came softly and uncovered his feet when he'd gone to sleep and lay down. And at midnight, the man was... Do you think there are any jokes in the Bible? I think this could be one of them. The man was startled and turned over and beheld a woman lying at his feet. Please remember there are no electric lights. It would be a somewhat startling moment. And this woman lying there, he says, understandably, who are you? And she replies, of course. And she doesn't just reply. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant because you are our redeemer. It's a reference back to chapter 2 where he says, God has spread his wings over you. Now she says, you do what God has done. Spread your wing over me, for you have a special responsibility as one of our kin, one of our family, she says. And so here is Ruth. And it's perfectly clear that Ruth has impressed everyone who met her. She impresses people in, as recounted in chapter 2. She's obviously impressed her mother-in-law, I should hope so. But he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This is in chapter 3, verse 10. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after the young men, whether rich or poor. He knew when Ruth does this that it's really a proposal of marriage. It's a coming to him and casting herself upon him. And he recognizes it for what it is. She puts herself at his mercy at this point. And he knows that it's an invitation to take care of her and ultimately to marry her. He knows that. And he says, and now, my daughter, verse 11, don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. She's impressed them all. And then he arranges to make sure that their reputation is not sullied. And she goes in the very early morning, and she goes with gifts for her mother-in-law. What do we see here? We don't see here the sort of, you know, the president of the United States or something like this. We see an ordinary bloke. Sure, he owned fields. He was not without means, but he was a godly man. The minute he met his workers, he greeted them in the name of the Lord. He guarded the vulnerable. When he saw this woman working in the fields, he made sure she was not attacked or assaulted. He cared for the widows. He fulfilled his responsibilities of kinship. He watched over their reputation, and he was gracious to the needy. Just the ordinary, what you may call the ordinary virtues, the domestic virtues, the sort of things that good neighbors do. Yes? And he says, I will redeem you. Now, by redeem, it means to pay a price so that you may come into my life. It's redeeming a slave, perhaps. But in this case, redeeming the widow to make sure she is taken care of. And this redemption is costly. It costs him to do so, but he undertakes to do it despite the cost. He redeems at cost to himself. Does it remind you of anyone? Redemption won at a cost? I'm sure it does. It's interesting that he, in a sense, he's foreshadowing a great redemption that comes later. He reminds me of my father. Excuse me saying so. My father was the sort of man, he was that Depression era, Second World War era, like my mum. And what did they give me and my brothers? They gave me a stable home by exercising the wifely virtues and the husbandry virtues of decent people, godly people, God-fearing people. My father, when he played golf on his own, he would count every stroke, even if he hit it into the rough and lost the ball. He'd count it all. That's just integrity. Meaningless? No. In God's providence, such small things are extraordinarily important. You never know when some small act of kindness will not be done in an absolutely crucial way. Do you pray for people? Do you pray when you see them in the street and they've got misery all over their face? Do you pray for them? It's those small things which I believe are part of running the world under God's providence. And so hope is born. Ruth goes back. Naomi is full of hope. She says, this man is going to keep his promises. Promises give hope. God gives promises, that gives hope. We have a great hope for the future, precisely because God is a promise-giving, promise-keeping God. Hope is born. And as Naomi says at right at the end of the chapter, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for this man will not rest until he settles the matter today. And read chapter 4, which we will do next week. So hope is born. And as we read on, a child is born out of that hope. And as we read on, a kingly child is born, King David. And as we read on, the child is born. Out of the ordinary virtues, the ordinary faithful virtues of converted people. Isn't that wonderful? Of whom you would never have heard if it hadn't been for this moment. The ordinary obedience of ordinary people used by the Lord to advance his purposes and his glory. You know what I always say? And I believe this is true from my experience. The prayers of a faithful grandmother are the most powerful things in the world. You keep praying for your grandchildren, grandmothers, and fathers. The prayers of faithful people are the most powerful things in the world. Well, conclusion. What we heard from Steve is that in the deep, dark depths of life, God is at work. Globally and personally. That's right. His providence is always at work, secret, unbeknown to us. We can't discern it except occasionally in answer to prayer. Something happens and we realize that God is there after all. That's true. And our faith is in such a God. What we learned from chapter 2 with Jordan's teaching is that God's fatherly care is gracious and kind, and that we should reflect that, because one of the themes of this book is kindness, the kindness of God, if you like, the grace of God, the love of God, kindness, and then that kindness expressed in and through his people so that the kindness of God reaches you through the ministry of other Christian people. As we are kind and loving and caring for each other, so that is God using human obedience to do his will. Very kind, he doesn't need to, but he does. He just brings us into his story, which is very kind of him to do so. And so we see love. So faith and love or kindness, these two things. And then today, in the midst of anxiety, for anxiety is the plague of our time, and loneliness. In the midst of anxiety and loneliness and the fear that follows, we see something which all Christians will have, which non-Christians do not and cannot have, for they do not know the God who rules all things. We see hope. But where there are promises, then there is hope. And unlike us, God keeps his promises. And we can see that here. Trust God? Yes. Be loved by God and love others? Yes. Put your hopes in God? Yes. Live for God, and he will do great things. Maybe you'll never know what they are. But he will do great things in and through your loving obedience to his will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once more. We pray that like Ruth, Naomi and Boaz, we may walk in your way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that unworthy as we are and sinful though we are, yet nonetheless you will take and use our feeble efforts and do good and forward your purposes. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as these things happen, so you will bring in the day of your kingdom, and every eye will see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.